1 Peter chapter 1, and once again we want to look at the first two verses as we continue our study through this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. As we come, Lord, to your word, Lord, we ask that you would produce within us a faith that is genuine, that we would be doers of your word and not just hearers only. But Lord, how we need, Lord, your grace to be multiplied in our lives, to enable us, Lord, to walk after you. So do that work in us today, we pray. Give us understanding and clarity, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture this scene. A loaded station wagon pulls into a campsite at a campground, and four youngsters leap from the vehicle and begin to feverishly unload gear and set up the tent. The boys rush off to gather firewood while the girls and their mother set up the camp stove and the cooking utensils. There's a man watching by, and he says to the father of this group, "Boy, that is some display of teamwork." And the father replies, "Well, I have a system. No one goes to the bathroom until the camp is set up." You know, some seek to motivate out of control and encourage out of control. Others are motivated by fear. There was a young man who was walking home one night and decided to take a shortcut through a cemetery. He fell into an open grave. Now, he was trying to get out of this grave, and he was yelling and screaming and shouting, but to no avail, and he couldn't climb out, so he decided that he was just going to spend the night there and kind of nestle down in one little corner of that grave in that cemetery. Well, a little while later, another young man was coming through the same cemetery, decided that he was going to take a shortcut home as well, and he too fell in the same hole. And he started screaming and shouting and trying to get his way out. And then all of a sudden, he hears a voice from the dark corner of the grave that says, "You can't get out of here." You know what? He did. Some are motivated by control. Some by fear. But you know what? Peter, in writing here to the people that this epistle is written to, he doesn't seek either of those methods. He seeks to share with them a wonderful truth concerning who they are in the Lord. Peter was writing to people who were being persecuted, and the heat of their persecution was about to be increased greatly through the persecution that would come through Caesar Nero. So Peter sets out to encourage them in the Lord, and the first thing he does is he reminds them whose they are there in verse 2 when he says that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Today we want to take some time to discuss this wonderful truth that Peter presents for us here in his epistle. Let's begin by explaining what does it mean to be an elect. Now, the term elect, though, is always used in describing believers. It is a descriptive term that describes those who are saved. And it's important to understand that it is more descriptive in nature than it is predictive, meaning that it's describing who they are rather than the process by which they became Christians. The term elect, saint, Christian, child of God are all synonymous terms referring to someone who has received Jesus Christ. Another thing to note is that the term is never used in the sense of someone being elected to damnation. It's always in reference to salvation. And so it's very important to understand that only a person who has received Jesus Christ is considered an elect. Now, Israel in the Old Testament is also referred to as God's elect, But when we're speaking in New Testament terms and speaking in relation to salvation, the term elect is always used in describing a person who has become a believer. It is a way of describing someone who has become a Christian. Now, to put it another way, the Bible does not teach that some are elected to salvation while others to damnation. The term elect is always used in speaking of those who are Christians, those who are believers. So the term elect is a very encouraging term that speaks of the fact that we have become children of God, that God has chosen you to be his child. Paul expressed it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And he goes on to say that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect, against God's child, against his saint? So it speaks of those who are believers. So how does one become an elect? Well, Peter gives us some interesting insight into this here in this passage. He says that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know that God is sovereign, which is a term that really encompasses the full orb of his attributes. You know, so often when we think of an earthly king who is sovereign, we mainly think that it's describing his power and his authority. But when it's referring to God, when we talk about God being sovereign, it speaks of much, much more than that. The sovereignty of God refers not only to the fact that he is all-powerful or omnipotent, but it also speaks of the fact that he is ever-present, that he is omnipresent, that he is all-knowing or he is omniscient. The sovereignty of God, and when we speak of the sovereignty of God, the Bible teaches us that God is before all things, that he created all things, that he upholds all things, that he is above all things, that he is everywhere at once. David said that there's nowhere we can go to escape from his presence. And it also speaks of the fact that he is all-knowing. That he is all-knowing past, that he is all-knowing present, that he is all-knowing future. You see, God dwells in the realm that is outside of time. God sees everything in the now, everything in the present. The Lord declares concerning himself that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. And so God dwells in the realm of the infinite, but he looks down, he gazes into this finite realm in which we live in. So in declaring that God is sovereign, we are reminded that there is nothing that happens in life that is beyond his knowledge and beyond his control. Now, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, which encompasses an aspect of his sovereignty, there is a general and a specific understanding to that word. In a general sense, the word foreknowledge speaks of him knowing things in advance. Pastor Chuck likes to give the analogy of the Rose Parade and the guy in the Goodyear blimp. And so, you know, as the Rose Parade is going on, he's there in the blimp and he looks down and he sees the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade and everything in between and everything on both ends of the parade. He sees it all at once. Whereas the person who is at the parade, they see only, you know, the perspective of the parade as it comes right in front of them. And that's how we see life. That's how we see things. We see it as it comes in front of us. And then after it passes by, we refer to it as history. But God dwells in the eternal now. He sees everything there in the present. And so that's the perspective that he has. So in a general sense, when we're talking about foreknowledge, it speaks of knowing in advance. It speaks of God knowing you before you were even born, before the world even began. It speaks of God knowing that you were going to respond to His gift of salvation that was offered through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the word foreknowledge means in a general sense, but in a specific sense, it means much, much more than that. You see, the word foreknowledge comes from the Greek word to know. And this word know is used 500 times in the Old Testament, 220 times in the New Testament, and in almost every single case, it is translated to know intimately as in a relationship. Example, Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus says, hey, you want to know this eternal life, this abundant life, this age-abiding life, this quality of life that God offers. Here's where it originates. It stems from knowing God. And the word He uses there is the Greek word gnosko, which means to know Him intimately as in a relationship. To know Him in an intimate, personal type of way. That's when you and I, that's when a person enters into that eternal life, is when they come to know God. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, it says that after Abel died, that Adam knew his wife again. Speaking there of knowing her sexually. But one of the most intimate ways that a man and a woman can know each other. And the same word is used, the same idea, to know intimately as in a relationship. So the word speaks of knowing in a personal way, knowing them in a relationship. So when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, it is always used in that sense, in the sense of a relationship, God knowing someone in a relationship. You see, it means more than the fact that God simply knew what you were going to do in advance. Listen close. It means that God knew you in advance. If you are here today and you are a believer, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, it means that God knew you. He knew you as in a relationship in advance. He knew you. He saw you in Christ Jesus, His Son, before creation, before the world was even made. Think of it this way. Although God knows all things and He knows everything about everyone, He only knows those who are believers. He only knows in a relationship intimately those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Only those people are known intimately by the Lord. Only those who have entered into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, think about what the Lord is going to say to unbelievers at judgment. He's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't know you." Now, did He know everything about them? Absolutely. But He didn't know them intimately. He didn't have a relationship with them. You see, although God knows everything about everyone, and He sees everything that happens before it ever does, and He knows in advance those who are going to respond to the gospel, as well as those who are going to reject the gospel, a big part of His foreknowledge includes the fact that He knew us as believers before the world was even made. He knew us as believers before we were even born. He saw us in His Son. Dwelling in that realm, overlooking time, dwelling in the infinite, looking into the finite, He saw way over here where you were going to become a Christian. And He knew you in that sense. Paul makes this really clear in Ephesians chapter 1. Looking there in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." Now notice this. Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. But notice where He chose us. He chose us in Him, he says. He chose us in Christ. He saw us in His Son. He saw us as believers, knowing full well that one day we were going to give our lives to Christ. And having seen us then in Christ, He set the wheels in motion by predestining us to adoption as His sons. He set the whole process in motion, but seeing us before the world was even made in Christ, and He chose us in His Son. So God's foreknowledge speaks of Him knowing you in advance, as well as knowing what you would do in advance. Before the foundation of the world, He saw you in His Son, and He chose you, knowing full well that one day when you were presented with the gospel, that you would make a decision to respond and to commit your life to Jesus Christ. So we see here that in accordance with the sovereignty of God, God also gives man the ability of choice. That God has sovereignly given man a free will and a free choice to choose His Son or to reject His Son. To respond to the gospel or to reject the gospel. Now some though say, well wait a second. If man has a free will, doesn't that cancel out the sovereignty of God? Not at all. In actuality, what it does is it magnifies the sovereignty of God. You see, God, being God and being sovereign, can do whatever He wants to. And so He has chosen that the means and the process by which a person is going to become an elect, by which they're going to become a Christian, by which they're going to become a saint, is going to involve them, according to His sovereignly giving them, them having a choice to choose to respond to the gospel or to not respond. And God has sovereignly given man a choice for two reasons. One is found in the essence of who He is, that God is love. That God is love, and so because He is love, He is not going to force His love upon anyone. Forced love is rape, and God will not be guilty of that. So in His sovereignty and out of His love, He gives man the capacity to choose and respond to His love and to respond to His gift or to reject it. And the second reason is because God was desiring relationship with man. God wasn't looking for robots. God was desiring that we would respond to His love. He wasn't looking for a programmed response. Think of it in this way. If my wife and my kids were like one of those dolls, you know, that you pull the string in the back and they say, "Hi, I love you," you know. If my wife and kids were like that, if I walked up to Denise and pulled some string in her back and she said, "Honey, I love you," and then I went to my kids and did the same thing and they said, "Daddy, we love you," I got to tell you, that wouldn't do a whole lot for me. It wouldn't do anything for me. I've seen a lot of those dolls. My kids have had some of those dolls. I've pulled some of those strings. I've looked at that little face as it, you know, it didn't do anything for me. I wasn't like, "Oh, this doll loves me." You know, it's like, you know, hey, big deal, you know, it's a machine, you know. Well, God wasn't looking for machines. He wasn't looking for robots. He was desiring to carry on a relationship with people. People that He gave a choice. People who would respond to His grace. If God wanted robots, He would have made us like robots. But instead, He made us people with the capacity to respond to His love. Now, it is true, the Bible teaches us that we love Him because He first loved us. But God gives man the opportunity to resist His love and to resist His grace or to respond to it. And that is seen over and over again in the Scriptures. Take, for example, Lucifer, the anointed cherub who covers, this radical angel that God created. He's there in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly scene. He has access to the glory of God. Yet pride fills his heart. And he decides that he wants to exalt himself above God. Did God make him do that? Not at all. But he exalts himself. He desires to be God in a sense. And because of that, he is thrown out of heaven. A third of the angels with him. He then becomes Satan. Take Adam. Adam's living in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden where there is no sin. It's a great place. And God tells Adam, Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. What did God do there? God gave Adam a choice. He gave him a choice, and Adam made the wrong choice. In this perfect environment, Adam decides that he's going to do what he thinks is right instead of listening to what God said was right. And you see, you think about, you know, in the millennium, after, you know, people are going to live on the earth in 1,000 years with Christ ruling and reigning in perfect peace and perfect righteousness. And Satan's then is going to be let loose. And there are going to be people during that time, it says, who are going to follow after Satan. They're going to make a choice instead of following after Christ. They're going to seek to serve Satan instead of seeking to serve and be under the rulership of Christ. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. After the fall, you take Cain, for example. Cain and Abel bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain's sacrifice is rejected. Abel's is accepted. Jealousy and anger fills Cain's heart. And so the Lord comes to him and he says to him, Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, the very fact that Cain is told by the Lord that he should rule over this sin, this desire to harm his brother, means that Cain had the capacity to make the right choice. But he didn't. And he killed his brother. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord says concerning his people, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, or they hold it back in unrighteousness by their actions and the way that they're living their life. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus speaking, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. All of these are examples of God giving man the capacity of choice and man rejecting, man suppressing, man not being willing to do what God desired to do in his life. Now, did the Lord know that Lucifer was going to rebel? That Adam was going to eat of the forbidden fruit? Yes, he did. Did the Lord know that Cain was going to kill his brother? Yes, he did. The Lord knew that Israel would reject the knowledge of the truth. God knew that men through the ages would suppress the truth, that they would hold it back, choosing to worship the creatures rather than the Creator. God knew that the inhabitants of Jerusalem would kill the prophets and that they would be unwilling to embrace his own son. He knew all of that and everything else before. He knew it before the world was even created. But here's the thing. He elected to go through with it anyway. And that, my friend, magnifies the awesome love that God has for us. God knew that men were going to reject his son. And God knew that some men were going to respond to his son. And he saw those people saved. He saw them seated in Christ. He saw them glorified in him. Before the world even began, God saw the finished product. He knew them in Christ. God made man and he made the world seeking a bride, but he knew full well what it would cost him. That it would cost him his very son, yet he did it anyway. He made a decision that it would be worth it to have us with him. And so the predetermined plan was set in motion. And the Lord is patiently waiting for that plan to be completed, for the bride to be complete. And I think there's a day and there's a time coming where that last person who is going to make up the church is going to respond to the gospel. They're going to give up. They're going to give their life to Jesus Christ. And boom, we're going to be out of here. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we are going to be united with our bridegroom, Jesus. And all that excites me. But when I think about before God even made the world, before he even made man, he knew how it was going to play out. But he saw us in his Son before the foundation of the world. And he chose us in him. And then he determined that the process would be worth it for us to be able to come into that relationship, to become an elect, to become a saint, to become a Christian when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. And so Peter here is writing to these suffering saints. These people whose hearts would be filled with doubt. These people who, because of their persecution, would be prone to be discouraged. And he writes to encourage them and says, remember who you are. You're the elect. According to the foreknowledge of God, God knows you. And he knows what you're going through. And he's ready to go through it with you. Well, who then can be an elect? Well, again, we turn to the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who... listen to this part or notice it in your notes. Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Who can be an elect? Well, it's available to all. God desires, Paul says, that all men would be saved. And then we look at John 3:16, that classic, wonderful scripture that we know so well. And I think because we know it so well, sometimes we kind of overlook it. Where the Lord says, for God so loved the world, all mankind, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes there that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's available to all, and it is received by all who believe, by all who call upon the name of the Lord, by all who confess the Lord Jesus, that he is the Lord and that he's risen from the dead. But some would say, well, wait a second. Wait. Didn't Paul write in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 that you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins? And you're saying that we have to respond, but hey, how can a dead man respond? And maybe even in some of your Bibles that it might say there with the word dead, that it might say corpse or inactive in the little study notes in your Bible. Well, one thing you need to realize is the study notes in your Bible are not inspired by God. They're put there by wonderful men and they're very, very helpful. But sometimes the notes that are in our Bible are put there to support the theological position of the person who put together that Bible. If you were to look at the word dead and study it and look at some of the masters of the Greek language today, some of the guys like Vines and Vincent and Wiest and Zodiades, none of them translate the word in Ephesians 2:1 as being inactive or speaking of a corpse. None of them do. None of them refer to it in that way. The reason is because it doesn't make sense biblically when you look at those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. It doesn't make sense in that context. Now, the word nekros, which is the word for dead, it is translated in the Bible for those who have died. That they were dead, meaning physically they were dead. Nekros. It's the same word used, but in that context, it's used in a completely different way. Take, for instance, Adam. Again, Adam was told if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you're going to die. And so Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And did he die? Well, we know he eventually died. He was some 900 and something years old when he died physically. But there was a death that took place spiritually in Adam's life. He did die. But was Adam incapable of seeking after God after the fall? No, not at all. Adam worshiped God. Adam taught his kids to worship the Lord. That's why Cain and Abel brought sacrifices to God. Where'd they learn that? They learned that from Adam. But see, the thinking goes is that those who say, well, dead means that, you know, you're inactive, you're a corpse. And so what the Bible teaches, they say, is this, is that God has to come and revive you first. It's what they refer to as regeneration before faith. That you are literally born again, God places his spirit in you, and because of that, then you can believe. But is that what the Bible teaches? No. Adam was dead in his trespasses and sin after the fall, but he still carried on a relationship with God. It was just different than his relationship from before. You see, prior to the fall, the Bible says that Adam walked with God in the garden. There was an intimacy, there was a closeness, but suddenly the sin separated Adam from God. And he could not know God and experience the fellowship with God in that intimate type of way. It was now separated. There was a wall between him and God, the wall of sin. Noah was dead in his trespasses and sins, but he still worshiped God and was a preacher of righteousness. David was dead in his trespasses and sins, but David said in Psalm 27, "One thing I desire of the Lord, and that I'm going to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." There's a man who's pursuing after God, but he was dead in his trespasses and sins. John the Baptist was a man who was dead in his trespasses and sins, yet he worshiped God. He told people to repent. People who were dead in their trespasses and sins, John said, you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and turn to God. So to say that dead speaks of being inactive doesn't equate with the biblical definition of the word dead as seen in the scriptures. But the second thing is that the idea that God would have to regenerate us before we would believe doesn't fit with the sequence of the scriptures either. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice, in him you trusted. When? After you heard. And after you heard and you trusted and you believed, it was then that you were sealed, Paul said, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who was the guarantee? Or take John 3:16, for example. Look at that one again. It doesn't say there that whoever God quickens to believe or whoever God makes able to believe, it says whoever believes. Or in Romans chapter 10, it doesn't say that whoever God quickens to confess or whoever God enables to call, it simply says that whoever calls and whoever confesses, whoever responds, in other words, will be saved. Now, it is true, though, when we talk about salvation, that God is the initiator of our salvation. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job, to convict the world of sin and their need of a Savior. And the Holy Spirit comes and he knocks on the door of our hearts, But when he knocks on the door of our hearts and convicts us of our sin, we then have to respond by opening up the door of our hearts and allowing Jesus to come in and embracing what he did for us there upon the cross. But then people say, well, wait a second. Doesn't that make faith a work then? No. It makes faith a response. Responding to the gift that God gave. You see, when something is a work, I work to earn something. I can't earn salvation. Why? It's a gift. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved, he says, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The gift of God is salvation that comes by grace and is embraced through faith. Now, again, there are some, though, who like to kind of twist the scripture to say that the gift in that scripture is faith. That faith is the gift that comes by God's grace, and so God has to enable you to believe. But again, that's not what the passage teaches. And in the Greek language, it's interesting because the words grace, saved, and gift are all in the neuter sense, which means they go together. And the word faith is in the feminine sense, meaning that it's separated from them, which means you can't link faith in that verse with gift according to the Greek language. But people have a tendency to want to twist that. So faith is a response. Think of it in this way. My wife says to me, honey, do you want some dinner? I respond by saying, yes, please. Now, she starts making a meal, and when it's done, she calls me to the table. And I sit down and begin to eat. Did I do anything to work for that meal? Was I involved in the process at all? No, I simply responded to her request and came to the table where the food was being served. Well, Jesus says, do you want to be saved? Come unto me. Believe in me, and when we do, we are born again. It's a wonderful truth. Now, if you want to study more, I want to look at one more thing that we see in our text that's just wonderful. But if you want to see more on this subject, if you want to study more on this, there's a great book you can get in the bookstore. It's brand new. Norman Geisler, a real heavyweight in the Christian realm, has written a book called Chosen But Free. I highly recommend it. It's a great book that deals with this whole issue that has become somewhat controversial in Christendom. And I think he hits a home run with this book. But there's one last thing I want you to see here that really, I think, brings this all together. Of us being elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In this verse, I think we have an example of the process of how this comes together, seen in the Trinity, how the triune Godhead is mentioned together here in this verse 2 of 1 Peter. Notice it says, first of all, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, from the Father's point of view, he saw you in Christ before the world began, and he chose you in him. He knew when you would respond, and right now he sees the finished product. He sees us glorified in his Son. But notice what else Peter says here. In the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, as far as God the Son, Jesus, is concerned, I was saved when his blood was spilled at Calvary. I was saved the day that his blood flowed. That's when salvation was made possible. That's when Jesus said to the thief hanging next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Salvation was not even possible until that moment when Christ's blood was shed there upon the cross. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the shed blood of God the Son. But then he also says through the setting apart or the sanctification of God the Spirit. Now, when did that happen? Well, in my life, it happened in 1973. My dad, who at that particular time was a pretty heavy drinker, had a temper. And our family was one that it was soon to be a statistic of a broken family. But God got a hold of my dad and he committed his life to Jesus Christ. And God began to just transform this man. The temper was gone. He stopped drinking. We were going to church constantly. I would see my dad sitting in his chair reading his Bible, and tears would be coming down his face. I had never seen my dad cry before. And one day, in talking with my dad, I made this off-color remark that was directed at him. And as soon as I said it, maybe you found yourself in this type of situation. As soon as I said it, I'm like wanting to grab him back, you know, before they reach his ears, because it was like, oh man, I'm going to be dead. And prior to him becoming a Christian, he would have been all over me for making a comment like that. But this time he just calmly said to me, "Have you asked Jesus to come into your heart?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, I think now would be a good time to do that." Now, I didn't know if that meant, because I'm going to kill you after you're done, you know. So I went into my room and I knelt down there and prayed, "Lord, you must be real, because you've changed my dad so much. So come into my heart and be my Savior." And that day, through that simple prayer, I became born again. I became an elect. I became a Christian. Now, the Holy Spirit had been drawing me. We'd been going to church, and I knew that in order to go to heaven, you had to believe in Jesus. And if you didn't, you were going to go to hell. And I didn't want to do that, but I wasn't ready yet until that day when my dad responded in that way. His reaction just floored me. And I committed my life to Christ. All of you who are born again, you too have a story of that day, that time when the process was set in motion, and that day when the Holy Spirit came and convicted you and used a husband, a wife, a friend, a pastor to bring you to that place where a call for a decision was made, and you responded and made a decision to give your life to Jesus Christ. At that moment, you began to experience, and you became an elect. You begin to experience what that means. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew you in advance. He saw you in His Son. And then He began to set the wheels in motion by which you would enter into that relationship. By sovereignly creating you with a free choice. By sending His Son to die on the cross in your place. By sending His Spirit to come and to convict you and to open your eyes to the truth. And the moment that you believed, you entered into that relationship with God. You were born again. And it's a wonderful, awesome truth. And Peter writes to these people to say, look, God's with you. In the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the trial, although the fire is being turned up, He's with you and He's going to go through it with you. He'll be there. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. So the question I leave you with today is this. Are you one of God's elect? Have you responded to His gift? Have you opened up your heart? Have you responded to that conviction in your heart to give your life over to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, I encourage you to do so today. If you haven't, you're not here today by accident. The Holy Spirit has led you here today because He wants you to know, the Lord wants you to know that He loves you so much that He sent His Son to take your punishment. To die in your place so that you would have the opportunity to receive what He did for you as God's gift and enter into and begin to experience that eternal, abundant life that comes from knowing God, knowing Him intimately in a relationship. And if you have not given your life to Christ and you do so today, you know what you're going to find out? I was an elect. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you that you have blessed us with the privilege of being able to know you. And Lord, it is a wonderful truth that you have given to us the ability to respond, to choose, to follow after you because you were desiring a relationship with us. And so you sent your Son to die for those of us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, separated from the very life of God, the intimacy that we could know with you because of our sin, and yet your Son took upon him our sin and paid the price for our sin so that that wall could be broken down and we could enter into that relationship with you. Lord, we rejoice. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged today because you are so good and so gracious that you saw this wicked world and you saw how many would reject you and your Son, and yet you went through with the plan anyway to have us with you. And for that, Lord, we are forever grateful. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.